Well, this is familiar territory for us, isn't it? So often we come to this place, we come here year by year at the Easter season, and we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we come here week by week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord and Saviour. But think about it from the perspective of these women who approached the tomb on this first Resurrection Sunday. It was a totally unexpected sequence of events that unfolded. They have marked the tomb. They've observed it from a distance as they've witnessed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus Christ and wrap it in a shroud together with the necessary spices, and to lay it in this tomb, and then to have this great stone rolled across its entrance. And they've gone away because there's no time to do anything more. The sun is setting and the Sabbath day is about to begin. And so they rested according to the commandment through the Sabbath day, and early in the morning on the first day of the week they have gone with spices that they have prepared. Perhaps they prepared it the evening before, on the Saturday evening as the sun sets. The Sabbath day for the Jew ceases, and the markets open and trading commences once again. So perhaps they have been out the night before and got any spices that they were lacking to prepare this ointment that they would use to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. They've come to this tomb ready to honour him in his death. But when they arrive at the tomb, the great stone that had been rolled across its entrance, that they'd been puzzling over how they were going to have this stone moved so that they could enter and anoint the body of Christ, the stone's no longer across the entrance. It's been rolled back. And as they stoop through the low entrance into the tomb, they observe that the place where his body had laid is now vacant. He is no longer there. And they're perplexed because of what has happened. What's happened to the body of Jesus Christ? It's all a surprise to them, though it is so familiar to us. And then they're frightened by these two dazzling apparitions. Angels come and they speak to them, and they say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? And why have you come here to this graveyard? Why have you come to this tomb? Why have you bowed down and entered into this place where dead men lie? He's not here. He's risen." What stunning news this was for these women who have come to honour Jesus in his death. "He is not here. He's risen. He's not dead. He's alive." I want us to consider for a moment the fact that the resurrection restores real life. It restores real life. Jesus' life is restored. You know, this isn't some apparition that appears to the women. These are real angels. And they haven't mistaken the tomb that they had observed just a few hours ago. Maybe 36 hours earlier. They haven't mistaken the tomb. This is the real tomb. And the body the body that had lain in that tomb for those hours. It was a real body, and it really isn't there anymore. And indeed, as the other gospel writers explain, when Mary encountered Jesus on this morning, it was a real Jesus, flesh and blood Jesus. As Douglas Milne says, real angels are speaking to real women beside a real tomb that was really empty. There's a reality to what is happening here in the things that they see and in the words that they hear. These are real. And Jesus Christ's life is really restored to him. And this reality of the resurrection and the life that has been restored to Jesus Christ is so essential to the Christian message that the resurrection cannot be separated from the crucifixion in its importance. Jesus Christ offered up his life as a ransom for many upon the cross. He came as a lamb to the slaughter. And he didn't defend himself. He didn't try to get himself released. He submitted to the authorities as he submitted to the will of God his Father. And he handed himself over to be treated in this terrible way, not only by the judgment of Pilate and the court of the synagogue, but also by the God who judges the hearts of all men. And upon the cross then he bore the wrath of God as a propitiation for his people. And he died a real death there upon the cross. A death that was witnessed by many and confirmed by the centurion. And the release of his body was authorized by Pilate. And it was buried in that sepulchre. But it would all have been useless if on this first day of the week the women with their spices all prepared had they made their way to that tomb and found the guards that the priests and the elders had commissioned to guard the tomb there, still guarding it. And as they had, perhaps would have requested them to roll the tomb away and to watch them as they anointed the body of Jesus, they had done so. And if they had walked into that tomb and there was the body of Jesus, so familiar to them, that they would lovingly anoint with this ointment that they had prepared and honour him in his death. His death would have been worthless to us and to them. It would have brought to an end a life full of good intentions, but no more than that. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirmed the value of his sacrifice, that it was accepted by God on behalf of his people, that he had indeed borne the wrath of God against sin. He had absorbed it all. And there was nothing more to pay. He had paid the price in full. The debt had been completely cleared. And so, God raised him from the dead, fully satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son upon that cross. But the resurrection didn't simply restore Jesus to life, but the resurrection brings life to those who have faith in Christ, to those who through faith are united to Jesus Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 22, he says, "This is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, you know, your faith in Jesus Christ is accounted to you as righteousness, because your faith in Christ's death in your place is received by God the Father as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. And his resurrection from the dead justified him, vindicated him in his sacrifice, and justifies us, removing all of our guilt. No longer are we under the condemnation of God, but we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ as we trust in him. And Paul goes on in chapter 6 and verses 5 and following to say, "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The resurrection brings life to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It restores real life to those who are dead. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden and ate that fruit that had been forbidden to them, they died that day. They were cut off from the presence of God. They were cut off from the life of God that day. Their bodies too were subject to death that day. And from then on, all who have descended from them have been born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But in Christ, we are made alive together with him. As he conquered death, as he bore the judgment of God that we deserve for our sins, he released us to life. And so all who put their trust in Christ have a life that is more than physical. It's more than a body that can move, a heart that can beat, lungs that can breathe. It's a spirit that engages with God, that worships God, that serves God, that is united to God. This is real life. Oh, we think about the reality as the things that we can hear, that we can see, that we can touch, that we can taste. These are the sensual things of this world. That's reality to us, but it completely dismisses the ultimate reality that God is. And God doesn't have a body like us. He is spirit. And that spiritual reality existed before the creation of all the things that we see. It has always and ever been. And God in His grace and mercy makes us participants of that reality. So that Peter is even able to share that we in some way share in the divine life. This is the remarkable reality of the resurrection that restores real life. Not just this show of life, an empty shell of life in the physical realm, but the real life of our spiritual existence. We are born again in Christ Jesus when we trust in Him. And this is what the resurrection restores in us as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, if there were no resurrection from the dead, we would of all men be most to be pitied. But there is a resurrection from the dead. And Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. And all who are united to Jesus Christ in His death and burial will experience the fullness of that resurrection one day. Though even now, we have a foretaste of it. We know the reality of it as we trust in Him by faith. And so these women, while they are here perplexed in this empty tomb, the reality of the emptiness of that tomb is going to transform their lives. And the angels speak to them words of truth. And say to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered His words. I want you to consider with me, secondly, the resurrection ratifies revealed truth. The resurrection confirms the claims of Christ, and far more than the claims of Christ, the claims of the Old Testament. Indeed, His whole life has been one of constant confirmation of the words of the prophets who foretold His coming. And the details of His life and the reality of His death, and even, as we read in Psalm 16, that death would not hold Him and He would not experience the corruption of the decaying body bereft of life. But God raised Him. And raising Him from the dead, He ratified the truth that had been revealed through the prophecies and through the words of Jesus Christ as these angels repeat them to these women here on this day. And what can be seen? What can be understood by the senses gives confirmation to the things that can't be understood by the senses. As the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as He appears, as we will see over the next couple of weeks, as He appears to His disciples, confirms to them the reality of what He's done. It's confirming to them the reality of things that they cannot see. and cannot prove. You know the description of faith that the writer of Hebrews gives us in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now how do we have faith? Well, in part we have faith because we see things that prove the word of God. We have evidence of things that demonstrate the power of God, and it enables us to have confidence, assurance, a conviction that the things that we can't prove are nevertheless true. We think again of Jesus' healing of the paralytic who was brought by his four friends and lowered through the roof of the house so that he could be healed. And at first Jesus doesn't heal him, does he? He simply says to him, your sins are forgiven. But who can demonstrate the reality of that? No one can. But then turns to him and says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And this paralyzed man who had to have four friends carry him to this house walks out carrying his bed with him. And so the things that could be seen, the things that could be proven, help to give confidence about the things that can't be seen. That his sins have been forgiven. The word that with power gave him the ability to use his legs once again is the same word that with power can pronounce forgiveness of sins. And so this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this miracle of life, confirms the word of God that foretold it and the word of Christ that predicted it. And so here these women are told. They're told, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, before he made this journey to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be delivered, must die, must be buried, must rise again. And they remembered what he said. It was true. His words were true. His words were real. His words were trustworthy. They could depend upon what Jesus has taught them. As the angels remind them of the word of God, they take it to heart, and we'll see that they then rush off to tell the other disciples what they've observed, what they've seen with their eyes, what they've heard with their ears, this good news that Jesus Christ is alive. These angelic messengers are doing for these angels what the Holy Spirit would later do for the church. In John chapter 14, Jesus explaining to his disciples that he must leave them, but he will send them another helper, the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Here the angels are reminding them. The Spirit hasn't come in the way that Jesus had predicted at this point in time. So the messengers of God are sent to these women, reminding them, don't you remember what he already told you? These words of hope, these words of truth. He would rise again on the third day. And here we are, on the morning of the third day, and he's risen. It's true. It's trustworthy. And so the Holy Spirit would come to the apostles, and he would reveal to them many truths concerning what Jesus' life meant and what it had accomplished. And he would bring to their remembrance many of the things that he taught them during those years that they spent with him in Galilee and Judea and in Jerusalem. And certainly that text that I've read to you from John 14:26 has firstly its fulfillment in the apostles, through whom we receive the New Testament scriptures. But Paul reminds us that this is a truth that is for us as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 14. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so the Spirit comes to us, and he brings to our remembrance those things that we have been taught from the trustworthy scriptures. But it's significant, is it not, that these women knew that Jesus would rise again, but had forgotten it. They've come here not expecting the tomb to be empty. They come here expecting to find Jesus' body there. They've come with their spices, with their ointment prepared. They've come to anoint the body, the dead body of Jesus. They had forgotten the word of truth, and it had plunged them into perplexity and into despair. They were weeping and they were mourning the death of Jesus Christ, when in reality they should have been rejoicing with great expectation that he who was dead would now be alive. It's the third day. He said he would be alive. Let's go and see. Is his body still there? We don't believe it will be. He said he would rise again. But they had forgotten. And oh, is that not the sad reality of our own experience? How easily we forget the word of God, the word of truth. And in our hour of testing and trial, when things are no longer going smoothly and life has become difficult and we feel as though we're threatened on every side by the wickedness of this world, we forget the word of God. And so the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 2 verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Oh, we don't want to drift away from the word of life that can sustain us in this world. We don't want to drift away from the word of wisdom that can guide us through this world. We don't want to drift away from the word of comfort that can sustain us in this world, do we? We don't want to drift away from the truth of God. So we must pay closer attention to it. We must be reading it. We must be hearing it proclaimed. We must be storing it up in our hearts so that we might not sin against him who came into this world to redeem us from our iniquities. The resurrection ratifies revealed truth. It demonstrates and confirms the claims of Jesus Christ. It tells us the word of God is trustworthy. You can build your life on this rock and it will not fail you. And so these women so unexpectedly encounter an empty tomb, and hear these words of remembrance. There is real life. There is revealed truth. And it all leads to a new rest. Because the resurrection revolutionizes Sabbath rest. And that's my third point this morning. The resurrection revolutionizes Sabbath rest. Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, inaugurated a real rest that was prefigured by the Jewish Sabbath. What was the Jewish Sabbath? What was it an emblem of? What was it a constant reminder to them of? It was a day in which they were to rest from their labours, because God rested from his, after having created the world in 6 days. It was a day in which they were to rejoice in their redemption, because God had brought them out of their slavery in Egypt. Salvation. Their salvation. Our salvation is rest. Just as their redemption from Egypt was meant to be rest, wasn't it? It was meant to lead them to rest, wasn't it? Rest from the horrors of slavery. Rest from the constant demands of an idol-worshipping people who did not know their God. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. In verse 16 he says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled in the wilderness? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest?" What rest? The promised land, isn't it? That rest, that inheritance. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, those who refused to trust him, refused to believe that he had the power to deliver the Canaanites and the other occupants of the promised land into their hands so that they would receive it as an inheritance from him? So we see that they were unable to enter that rest because of unbelief. Therefore, he goes on to say, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail, have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listen. Good news! There's a land overflowing with milk and honey, and God's giving it to us. Joshua and Caleb said, trust God, and he will give it, and you will enter this blessed land. Ah, but they did not. The message came, they heard it, but it did not benefit them because they did not listen. They did not believe. What about us? A message has come to us. A message of rest. A message of hope. A message of freedom from the slavery of sin. What are we doing with this message? We who have believed, enter the rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So he's saying, there was a day in the wilderness, a day when the word of God came to the people and said, enter, enter, I will deliver your enemies into your hands, enter, take possession of your inheritance. And they refused. They didn't believe God. And then centuries later, David is using those words and he's saying, today, don't you harden your hearts like your fathers did. Don't you refuse to believe the word of God like your fathers did. And today, today is a day to enter the rest of God. Today is a day of salvation. Salvation brings rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The disobedience of unbelief in the God who delivers and saves. So the Sabbath day, it was a celebration of the rest that God provides. Rest from labour and rest in redemption. And the Sabbath day promise of redemption in the Old Testament gives way to the reality in the New Testament. It gives way to the Lord's Day and the reality that that invokes for us. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the weekly calendar is infused with new significance. Here they are. Here are these women. Here they are coming to the tomb. Having done what? Having rested. They return to prepare spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week they went to the tomb. And they found it empty. The end of a week has passed and a new week has begun. And Christ's resurrection from the dead infuses that with new significance. On the first day, Christ rose and he appeared to the women and to the disciples gathered in Jerusalem. John records in more detail than Luke does the various encounters of the disciples with Jesus. In chapter 20, he says in the first verse, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark." And he goes on later in verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you." On the first day of the week, Christ rose and appeared to his disciples. Now, one of his disciples wasn't there. Thomas, poor doubting Thomas, as he's come to be known. He wasn't there when the other disciples said, "Look, we've seen Jesus. He came here and we saw him and we spoke with him." "Oh, don't believe you. You're just dreaming." And so on the eighth day, Jesus came again. John tells us in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. The eighth day is the first day. The first day of the week. Again, Jesus is emphasizing the value of this day that he is infusing with a new significance. On the first day, Christ rose and appeared. On the eighth day, again the first day of the week, Christ appeared to his disciples. On the first day of the week, we discover in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the church is meeting together to celebrate the victory of Christ over death in his resurrection as they eat the bread and drink the wine of the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, the church in Corinth gathers together to worship God, and Paul instructs them on that day to lay aside a sum of money to relieve the saints in Jerusalem. And this day then is the Lord's day, as John describes it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. On the Lord's day, when he was filled with the Spirit of God. It's the Lord's day because he's taken possession of it. He's made it his own. And it's the reality of the Sabbath rest fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, like all of those sacrifices that meant so much to the Jews but couldn't atone for their sins, Jesus came to fulfill the picture of them, didn't he? All of the symbolism of those sacrifices and of those feasts that the Jews kept from the law of Moses. Jesus fulfilled them. And so the writer of Hebrews is constantly saying to his readers, don't go back. Don't hanker after the sacrificial system of the Old Testament when you have the reality in Jesus Christ. And I urge you to consider the fact that Jesus infuses the first day of the week with a new significance to the extent that we can say, don't hanker after a seventh day Sabbath when we have the reality in Jesus Christ. It's something new. It's something spectacular. It's something of huge value and importance to us. So keep the first day of the week as holy to the Lord, because on this day Christ rose, on this day Christ appeared. This is his day. And if we value Christ, if we value his sacrifice, if we value his resurrection, if we value his reign in heaven, then this is the day when we will celebrate the conclusion of his work of redemption, when we will celebrate our release from the slavery of sin. The two reasons that the Jews, the Israelites in the Old Testament, were given for keeping the Sabbath, rest and redemption, are the two reasons why we keep the Lord's Day: rest and redemption. And I would say one more thing, that the worship of God in heaven was transformed by the realities that took place on earth when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead and ascended to his Father's right hand victorious. The angels in heaven had surrounded the throne, as it's described in Revelation chapter 4, praising him for his creative power in bringing into existence this world and everything in it. But when Christ enters the heavenly temple, victorious from his death, his sacrifice for sin, the tune changes. And the praise is directed to him and is no longer focused upon the creative acts of God, but on the redemptive work of Christ. What more reason should we have to celebrate Jesus Christ on this, his day? when the angels in heaven, who know no redemption, who haven't experienced the love of God in the forgiveness of sins, how much more should we, who know those realities, gather together to worship our God and praise our Saviour? Oh, what discoveries are ours when we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He restores real life to his people. He ratifies revealed truth for their comfort and faith. And he revolutionizes the Sabbath rest and brings in the reality that the Israelites only had pictures and symbols of. May we enter fully into the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we trust in him as our Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, who came and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again on the third day, conquering the power of death and reconciling us to our Creator God. We thank you that in him we have life. In him we have hope. In him we have rest. May we grow in our understanding of this and enjoy the fullness of these truths, that we would not forget, but that they may be a comfort and an encouragement to us all the days of our lives in this world, until at last we receive the fullness of the purchase of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We ask in his precious name, for his glory and praise. Amen.